Well, you know, whether you realize it or not, your life is a story that's being written every single day. And that might be one of the reasons why I think we enjoy stories so much. And the reason I know we enjoy stories is because when I'm preaching and I'm only providing information, even if it's very important information, I've noticed that people's attention can kind of begin to drift. But when I start to tell a story, almost immediately everyone re-engages because it's a story. Now, one of the dangers of our fascination with stories is that sometimes we like to compare our stories to other people's stories. And that's where we often get into trouble with social media, because what most people post on Pinterest are the highlight stories, the highlight reel of their life, and that can give us the illusion that their story is so much better than ours, because we see the behind-the-scenes footage of our everyday life, which isn't always so pretty. So we just have to be careful of that. But I found out recently, just was learning, that your life actually contains several different stories. Several different stories. A friend of mine recently gave me a book called Your Third Story. And in this book, the author, whose name, I'm serious, is Flip Flippin. That's his name, Flip Flippin. He identifies at least three important stories in everyone's life. Now, of course, it starts with what we would call your first story. And your first story is actually the one that's given to you. It's given to you. How and when your story begins is pretty much outside of your control. You don't get to choose where you were born, who your parents are, or the home that you grew up in, and hundreds of other variables in your early life. And so your first story is part of your story, but you aren't really the author of that story. And that's why your first story isn't really your true story. And yet it has a huge impact on our succeeding stories. Well, obviously you can see where this is going. You have your first story, and then there's your second story. And your second story is the one you tell yourself. Because all of us tell ourselves a certain story. And the second story is actually not written over the first story. Rather, it's usually just constructed from some mental notes that are kind of recorded in the margins of our mind. And these notes then kind of become a collection of impressions and beliefs that can directly impact how we interpret our life experiences. And the problem with this story is that it usually defaults to one of three ways. Either we overvalue ourselves, and we've all been around people that seem to overvalue themselves, or we can tend to undervalue ourselves, and a lot of people struggle with that, or sometimes it's just a little bit of both. And our second story is often what we use as kind of a scapegoat to justify our behavior, like maybe our apathy or our arrogance or our anxiety or our, you know, critical avoidance or our fears. And that when we believe a distortion or a lie long enough, it can begin to feel like your reality. Now, what we have to be careful of is that our second story can totally hijack our third story, because there is a third story, and the third story is actually the one you write. That's the one that you get to write out of your first and second story. This is the story that you get to author. And while you don't always get to choose what happens to you, you are the author of how you let it shape your life. And that's exactly what Scotty Smiley discovered, in spite of the fact that his first and second stories were almost picture perfect. For example, in high school, he wanted to make the honor roll. Done. He wanted to become captain of the high school football team and take state championship. He did. He wanted to go to West Point. Ditto. He wanted to marry his high school sweetheart. She said yes. He wanted to get accepted to Ranger School. Check. His first and second stories were almost picture perfect until it happened. And it took place in April of 2005, when the trajectory of his life was literally blown apart in Mosul, Iraq. He found himself staring down a potential car bomber with no idea that that was actually going to be the last thing that he would ever see. Because the rear of the car was sagging, which is usually a sign of heavy explosives, he flagged down the car and ordered the driver to exit with his arms above his head. When the driver shook his head no and took his foot off the brake, Scotty fired some warning shots in front of the vehicle. That's when the car exploded. One piece of shrapnel cut his left eye in two and lodged in his frontal lobe. Other pieces destroyed his left eye and peppered his face. When Scotty regained consciousness a week later, he was 6,000 miles away at Walter Reed Army Medical Center with his wife, Tiffany, at his bedside. And all of a sudden, everything that he knew and believed, which was if you work hard, if you live right, if you date the right person, if you make the right decisions, if you get the right level of education, you can be successful and happy. His entire second story was blown apart by that car bomb. Well, now Scotty couldn't actually do anything on his own. I mean, he couldn't even find his own clothes, and even if he did, he had no idea what he'd look like in them. He couldn't shave. He couldn't even comb his own hair. He couldn't make anything to eat. His second story was amazing until it wasn't. And all of a sudden, it wasn't going as planned, and most stories seldom do. And so Scotty explained, he says, I was so angry, I even denied God. I thought I'd earned the right to a good life. Now I would never see my wife's face again. Half my body was temporarily paralyzed, and I felt like I would never be able to live out my dreams. I was in a dark place, developed PTSD, jumped at loud noises, and had horrific nightmares for over a year and a half. But with the help of God and many others, slowly but surely, Scotty made his way out of that dark place one small step at a time. And he kind of describes and says, it was not one big moment or epiphany where God brought me back. It was actually a million tiny ones, like the first time I was able to get dressed on my own, or the day I learned that I would be able to return to active duty. He says, I quickly learned that no one does it on their own. True success happens when you learn to rely on others. Well, those million tiny little steps eventually covered a lot of distance. Scotty became the first blind active duty officer in U.S. Army history. He earned his MBA from Duke University, taught at West Point, was selected as the Army Soldier of the Year in 2007. Here's a picture of Scotty. And he's done even more amazing things since losing his sight. He's skydived. He's skied the Colorado Mountains. He's surfed in Hawaii. He's climbed Mount Rainier. He even completed an Ironman triathlon, which might explain why he won an ESPY Award in 2008 for Best Outdoor Athlete. And now when asked if he could get a do-over of that fateful day in Iraq, he answered, you know, I don't think I would change a thing, not even being blinded. He says, obviously, there are significant good things that I miss out on, but I refuse to focus on what I don't have. I have an amazing wife, children I treasure, a wonderful home, and a great career. I focus on the goodness of my life, and I get to use my gifts and benefits to serve others and my family. I wouldn't give that back just to get my vision back. And because he chooses to look beyond his blindness, Scotty's able to actually see a lot of things that most people today miss. His third story turned out to be far better than expected for someone who's had to face what he has faced. Now, remember that, because we're about to conclude a year-long study covering a majority of the Bible. It's a series, God's Big Story. And we literally only have just two more weeks after today. And next week, we're going to look at the books of John, and then we'll be in the book of Revelation, and we'll wrap that up. And we've been discovering in the series how that God's big story is that he wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. And he's given all of us the freedom to choose how interconnected his story gets to be with ours. And I just want to encourage you, if you've been in the reading, we're on the home stretch now for our reading in our half million chapter challenge. I don't know if we're going to make 500,000, but we're going to be at least over 400,000 chapters. And so regardless of how we do, I just want to say, church family, great job. Keep it up to the end. Stay strong. Well, today we arrive actually at two letters that are written by one of the main characters in the early history of our Christian faith. His name is the Apostle Peter. That's how they identified him. And we read about his story in the first five books of the New Testament. And when you read his story, you would say, based on his first and second story, it's pretty evident that Peter is actually, I think, an unlikely candidate for an apostle. Not really sure why he's chosen. You know, the apostles were 12 men that Jesus handpicked to launch the church following his return to heaven. Those were critically important selections. And yet, when you read the Bible and you see Peter's story, it's a story of mistake after mistake, mishap and missteps. And when I read it, actually, I got to be honest, it does my heart some good because I can relate to Peter's fumbles and foibles. You see, when we first are introduced to Peter in the Bible, we discover that he was a fisherman by trade. Now, I've been amazed today at all the other services. How many of you here enjoy fishing? Who here enjoys fishing? There's a lot of people that enjoy fishing. I don't like fishing. I have an aversion to fishing. Most of you know this. Because I don't like fishing, I like catching. That's where the fun is. It's no fun to fish. It's fun to catch. And all I do is just fish. Well, one of the first things we learn about Peter is that he made his living as a fisherman. But I think what we learn too is that he's not so great a fisherman. During one of our early introductions to Peter, we actually learned that he went out and got skunked on one of his fishing expeditions, and it's even recorded for us in the Bible. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus was giving him some instructions on fishing, and notice he says, Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Now, if you think I'm just kind of picking on one experience, that is not a one-off experience. There's actually another night of fishing with no luck that's also recorded for us in the Bible. And it makes it even more unusual when we find out that Jesus was actually going to call Peter to be a fisher of men. Another strike against Peter, I think, would also be that he had a real kind of an indecisive faith. On one occasion, in just a matter of moments, Peter went from exhibiting this extraordinary faith to displaying this very disappointing doubt. There's a story where the disciples had gotten into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. They encountered this fierce storm. Fortunately for the disciples, Jesus decided to join them out on the lake. Only remember, he didn't use a boat. How did he get out to them? He walked on the water towards them. Well, they were kind of shocked. And after Peter overcame his surprise, he impetuously makes this crazy request to join Jesus out on the water. And Jesus extends an invitation. And so Peter actually got out of the boat. And that takes a lot of faith to walk on the water. Think about how much courage that took. But it didn't last long, did it? In Matthew chapter 14, we read Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But that word that always kind of messes us up, when we saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And I think, wow, 1 minute such great faith, and the next such serious doubt. That's what I love about Peter, because you know, sometimes I found that I can do the same. I can be in a point where I'm really, really ready to trust Christ and what he can do, and the next moment I'm kind of questioning actually whether he's going to be with me. See why Peter gives me such great encouragement? And what we also discover about Peter is what I would call this belligerent attitude. A belligerent attitude. I think one of the things that not only exuded, but also was demonstrated clearly in the life of Jesus was his authority. I mean, Jesus had authority. He had authority over nature. He'd calm storms. He had authority over sickness and disease. He even demonstrated greater authority than the religious leaders of the day ever hoped to have. And on one occasion, it's so interesting, Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for his upcoming crucifixion and death. And so he was providing with them some of the pertinent details that were going to happen about his death and crucifixion. And Peter, all of a sudden, in Matthew 16:22, it says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus, to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, that shall never happen to you. And I kind of stand back and go, it's almost unimaginable that Peter had the audacity to actually reprimand Jesus. And that same attitude, you know, showed up once again in the upper room when Jesus was trying to model servant leadership by washing the disciples' feet. And Peter said, nope, you're not doing my feet. Now, when we look at Peter and what he just did, and we're a little bit shocked, let me ask you, have you ever in your life felt like telling God he didn't know exactly what he was doing? Because you look at your life, you say, man, if I was doing that, I would do that differently. You know, I'm afraid that I've done that same thing. And so did Peter, but to Jesus' face. And then also, he possessed this conspicuous lack of courage. If there was one thing that the early church leaders were going to need to succeed in this endeavor, it would be courage. But remember, in spite of boasting about having such great courage, even to the point of death, he said, Peter fell far short. During Jesus' trial, when Peter found himself in the courtyard of the high priest, a servant girl came up and identified him and said, hey, this man was with Jesus. But Peter also all of a sudden denied it and said, I don't even know him. Short time later, someone else identified him and said, hey, he's one of Jesus' followers. He said, that's not true. And then sometime later, another asserted, hey, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. And then Peter replied, I don't know what you're talking about. And remember what happened next? Just as he spoke, the rooster crowed. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, I can't imagine being there. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at Peter's story and I think of all the mistakes and the missteps that he made, followed by this blatant denial of Christ, I think it would be easy to believe or conceive that after that night, we might never hear Peter's name mentioned again. I mean, he'd blown it too many times, and this was the last straw. But folks, fortunately, God is in the business of redeeming stories. And he's going to redeem Peter's story. And that's why it's such an encouragement to me. And Peter is just one example of the millions of stories that God has redeemed when people come to him in faith and trust his purposes and his provision for them. And so what's interesting is, instead of disappearing from the scene altogether, by the grace of God, Peter actually authored a very different third story. And I think it might have been partly because of the potential that Jesus saw in Peter, because Jesus gave Simon, that was his name originally, the name Peter, which actually means rock. He says, Peter, you're going to be a rock. I think Jesus saw a potential in Peter that I'm guessing others had never noticed. And then Peter was actually granted one of the first resurrection appearances. After Jesus rose from the dead, one of the first people that he appeared to was to Simon Peter. Peter actually then became the front man when the church was launched on the day of Pentecost. Peter was the lead spokesperson out in front leading the way. And then when persecution threatened to silence the church, Peter responded with great courage. For example, on one occasion, when facing the possibility of severe punishment and even death, Peter courageously stood his ground and he says, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And from what we know, Peter maintained that courage to the very end. You know, tradition has it that Peter was eventually executed because of boldly speaking about Christ. And tradition says that he was asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. I look at his story and I say, what an amazing redemption story. Peter's first and second story could have created a very different third story. But instead, Peter leaned into the grace of God and found redemption. And so it should come as no surprise that he would want to share what he'd experienced with other people. The redemption that he learned about, he would want to share with other people. And so he actually wrote two letters preserved for us in the New Testament to encourage believers. And they're some of my favorite books in the Bible, because it's just Peter saying, hey, don't worry about your life. See, Peter could actually say with authenticity, hey, I know how you might feel. If you've ever felt like a failure, I know what that feels like. If you've ever felt like you're not good enough, I know what that feels like. If you've ever made some mistakes, I know what that feels like. If you've ever blown it big time, That doesn't have to blow how your story ends. And so we're just going to look this morning, and there's actually more, but we only have time for a few, that Peter's letters reveal some of the keys for you and I to write our best third story. That's what the Apostle Peter did. He wrote a great third story. And if you're going to write a great third story, especially in your Christian walk, the place you have to start with is to identify the goal. Identify the goal. I heard someone say once very wisely, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And that is so true. So I would just say, what is the goal of your faith? If I were to ask you that today, I would imagine some people would say, well, the goal of my faith is the best life possible on this earth. But what we got to recognize, our best life possible really isn't possible until after this earth. And the reason for that is there's too many variables that can immediately nullify the story that we're trying to write. And that's happened to some of you. Disease kicks in, death, divorce, accidents, failures, as well as all manner of evil in this world today that is so prevalent. And that's exactly why you and I have to keep our eyes on the goal, and the goal's not here, it's heaven. And so Peter makes that clear right from the very beginning of his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Here's what he says. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And so you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith. You're receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And the reason that's so important for that to be our goal is because that's something the world can never take away. The world can take away a lot of things, but it can never take that goal away. So that's where it starts. You got to identify the goal. The second step you're going to have to take is to trust God. To trust God. Now, that sounds like a no-brainer, but let me just remind you, trusting God is not easy. I mean, trusting God is complicated. In fact, I think trusting God is one of the hardest things for us to really do. And the reason for that is we've all been given free will. And not only free will, but an incredibly efficient brain, which means that we tend to think that we know it all or that our way is the best. And so we struggle with that in trusting God because we think we know more than we do and that our way is the best. And if you don't see that in yourselves, I bet you've seen that in your kids, right? Right? They think they know it all. And it's interesting, as a parent, you start when your kids are little, they think you have, you know, excellent intelligence. Then they get a certain age and they think you don't know anything because they know everything. And then hopefully eventually you get your intelligence back as you get a little bit older. But that's kind of the struggle we go through. And that's where I think we struggle with God. So how do we know we can trust God? And the way is by reminding ourselves the lengths that he's gone to not only redeem us, but to demonstrate his love for us. And Peter goes right there in chapter 1 again, verses 18 through 21. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. We can trust him because he's proven his love for us. The next thing you're going to need to be able to do to key to write a great third story is to be able to keep things in perspective. You've got to keep things in perspective. And that is so much easier said than done. In fact, I'll admit that one of the most challenging times for me to respond with my usual, I've never been better when asked how I am, was a number of years ago. And we were going through some real challenges here at church. There were some staffing challenges, some people that were doubting, some leadership things. Growth had kind of plateaued. And unfortunately, I'll be honest, I was losing perspective about the way things were. until I happened to sit down and have a visit with another pastor who pastored a church in Indiana. And we were riding in a car one day for about 45 minutes, and he began to tell me the story of what was going on at his church. They were going through some struggles. When he got there shortly after, from one Sunday to the next, they dropped 1,000 in attendance. And then people, of course, weren't giving. They had to cut over $1 million out of the budget. Their staff went from over 50 down to about 25. And I'll tell you what, after I sat in the car with them for about 45 minutes, I said, you know what? I don't have any problems. My life's really pretty good compared to what's going on in his life. It put all the things back in perspective. And what we have to recognize, regardless of where we are, life often presents itself as a series of trials and challenges. And so I know you came to church today looking for some good news. I have some great news for you today. You're not going to stop having problems until you die. Don't you feel encouraged now? But that's actually reality. That's why we've got to keep things in perspective. Jesus never promised any of his followers a problem-free life. And Peter, of all people, understood that. And so when he wanted to write some encouragement in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he tries to help these believers keep things in perspective. He says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Life's going along and then it kind of falls apart and you're like, what's happening to me? It feels so strange. He says, but put it in perspective. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, last week when Taylor was up here, he mentioned that the book of James is one of those books that kind of makes him laugh cry. I laugh because there's some really good news and cry because there's some really hard news. And if you remember, it's James who writes, consider it pure what? Joy. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice he didn't say, try not to complain about your problems or try not to feel badly about your problems. Instead, he said, consider it joy when you face problems. Now, consider there is a very significant word because it's something you have to do internally. You have to internally consider something in your mind and in your heart. And when I saw that, I thought of a statement I came across. I don't know who made the statement, but it's in your notes. It says, what makes life good is not a particular set of circumstances, but how your heart interacts with them. That's how a guy like Scotty can say, you know what, I can't see anymore, but my heart's going to interact well with those circumstances. In other words, it's never what happens to you, it's what happens in you that makes the difference. And folks, there are countless stories of people like Scotty Smiley or the Apostle Peter and others who've been able to write this great third story because they were able to keep things in perspective. And so we've got to keep it in perspective by realizing that even when something bad is happening to us, something good can be happening in us if we will allow it to. And that's why I just want to remind you today, your interpretation matters more than your experience. How you interpret that experience is more important than the experience itself. And that's why you always need to look at your problems through the lens of faith, so that instead of immediately placing problems in the deficit category, like we usually do, we can choose to put them in the asset category. God's going to use this in an amazing way. Well, you're going to have to keep things in perspective. And finally, the last one, you're going to love this one too. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to work at it. You're never going to wander into a significant third story. You must be intentional. Passivity and wishful thinking is not going to get there. You're going to have to work at it. Some of you know that I love climbing mountains and getting to the top of 14ers, and I came across a quote the other day that kind of sums up, because when you're climbing, you're wondering, what on earth are you doing? But this quote said this, the people at the top of the mountain didn't fall there. Right? What did they have to do? They had to work to get there. And that's what it's going to take. And so at the very beginning of the second letter that Peter wrote, he extends this challenge to every one of us. And we find it in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 5 through 8. Hear his challenge to work at it. Here's what he says. For this very reason, make every effort. Put some elbow grease into it. Work at it. To add to your faith, goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control, because the more you know, the more you're going to have to put that into practice. And then, you know, self-control, you're going to have to add some perseverance, because it's going to take a while. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly or mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. And don't miss out on that last statement. He says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. It's an incredible promise. And you know, I know of whole books, entire books, that are written on this passage alone. So we could spend a lot of time there today. And while each one of those additions to our faith is important, today I just want to highlight the knowledge piece. The knowledge piece. And speaking of knowledge, I need to take a poll today. How many of you would say that you know way more about the Bible than you should? Raise your hand. Way more about the Bible than you should. I mean, you're over-versed on the Bible. I wouldn't even say that myself. There's so much more I need to learn. How do we learn more about the Bible? We have to spend time in the Bible. And studies have actually shown that reading the Bible is one of the most powerful things we can do to add spiritual growth above almost anything else. Now, our church family has done a great job this last year reading through the entire Bible. And so while we have momentum going, I want to keep it up. And so because I know who've been reading this year are really kind of ready to be done with the Old Testament for a little while, right? You've had enough of the Old Testament. And so for the next year, we're actually going to focus on reading through the New Testament at least 3 times in 16-week sessions. And then that'll give us a little bit break. We're only going to be required to read about 15 minutes a day, 5 days a week. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are 10,080 minutes in a week. And so my challenge is going to be, could you offer as many of those 80, just those 80 minutes over 10,000 that you can do other things with, to spend some time in God's Word? And if we could get at least 500 people in our church family this next year to give those 80 minutes a week as a church congregation, we could read 2 million minutes in 2020. And so we're calling that our 2M squared. And 2M squared stands for 2 million minutes of Bible reading. And we're going to be using the Immerse Bible that's been put together by Tyndale House. And it is an amazing thing. They've taken out the chapters and the verses and kind of organized it more in sections. I've talked to several people who have started reading it, and they said, it has changed the way that I read the Bible. I love reading the Bible. And we're going to have those available soon for about a $10 donation. And I hope you'll think about jumping in with us for next year. Well, we got to wrap things up. God is in the business of redeeming stories. And if you'll let him be a part of your story and work with him, he can make something beautiful, even out of ashes that we might bring to him. He made something beautiful out of Peter's ashes, and he made something beautiful out of Scotty's ashes and many others, and he can do it for you. And I want to close just reminding you that God would love to help you write your redemption story. But he needs you to participate. Let's pray. Father, in so many different ways, I'm thankful that you were able to choose really an imperfect guy like Peter to be one of your main spokesmen and leaders in the early church movement. Because selfishly, that just gives me some hope for myself when I look at the way that I've failed and made mistakes, haven't believed as I should, haven't followed like I should, that it doesn't mean that you're done with me. And Father, I pray for people today to know that it doesn't mean you're done with them either. And so if there would be a way, Father, you would grant to us just the vision and the insight and the understanding that you would love to redeem our stories and to make something beautiful out of the ashes that we bring to you, I pray your Spirit would draw people to yourself today. And there might be somebody here who just showed up wondering if you even wanted anything to do with them. Pray, Father, today your Spirit would touch their hearts and help them to know how valuable they are to you, that you would redeem them with the precious blood of Christ. Father, help us to live as people who've been redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.